Good morning. My name's Richard. It's my privilege to read the Bible to us today. We're in Matthew 22, verses 23-33. That's Matthew 22. That same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for him. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and the third brother, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her?" Jesus replied, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. We're going to pray out loud too. I believe there's a prayer on the screen just before Dave preaches to us. Maybe not. Grant us, Almighty God, that the words which we hear this day with our ears may, by your Spirit, be so grafted into our hearts that they may bring forth in us faithfulness and fruitfulness to the honour and praise of your holy name. Amen.
Amen. Well, welcome everyone again this morning. I just want to start by saying how thankful I really am to have been here with you guys this weekend, and what an encouragement it has really been for me personally to see such a faithful and such a loving community of God's people. It really has been a very great personal encouragement for you. So keep up what you're doing. It is fantastic. And it's been wonderful. I've had lots of moments, I guess, to meet many of you and hear the stories of how God's been working in your life. And I got to meet Michael. I had to get him back. Sorry. it's been wonderful hearing all your stories. There's been lots of great moments for me across this weekend. I wonder what the greatest moment of your life so far has been. I don't know if you're able to pinpoint that, but just think back for a moment. What is the greatest moment of your life? What is your favourite memory or your all-time high? For me, there's a couple that spring to mind kind of instantly. Firstly, there's the day my wife and I adopted our little girl, Kayla, which some of you will know the story about this from the weekend. There she is, little cutie on the screen. She was adopted about 8 months old, and this is a photo from around that time. And I think she's laughing because she knows how much terror and fear we have in this moment. We had no idea what we were doing, but we were thinking what we got ourselves into. It was actually really intense, but it was really beautiful when this little girl who was about to be a big part of our lives, we met her and she joined our family. A close second to that great moment for me is the first time that I stood up on a wave. This is me surfing. That's actually not me surfing. I grew up in the country, so learning to surf as an adult was a humbling experience. It took me 6 months of going out and getting pounded by the waves over and over again before I first stood up on a surfboard. But I remember the moment. It was awesome. It was awesome. But I feel like if we're talking about great moments, I should probably talk about my wedding day, yeah? My wife is not here, unfortunately, but I know if I don't mention this, this is the kind of thing that will get back to her somehow. Someone in this room will know someone who knows my wife, and somehow it'll get back to her. So let me say it for the record. The day I got married to Katie was an awesome day. It was a truly great moment. Here's a photo of that day. Yeah, what specimens, right? What a specimen. Look, good-looking bunch of men. Rolled up sleeves, grey vest, straight leg pants. You know what I didn't realise that you had to get your pants taken up to make them the right height. So what you can't see in this photo is actually there's this big clump of leg material sitting on my shoes. And looking back at this, I honestly don't know how Katie saw this on her wedding day as she turned to walk down the aisle and still said yes. That is amazing to me. That is truly a work of God, I think. But you know, jokes aside, my wedding day was a great moment because weddings are wonderful. They're wonderful things. They're celebrations of two people who love one another, who come together to start a new life. And you're surrounded by all the people you love and all the people who care about you, and there's free food and dancing and free drinks too. Weddings are wonderful moments because marriage is so significant. Which is why it might actually surprise you to know that I'm not actually planning on being married much longer. My days as a married man with Katie, they're numbered, they're few. It's just a matter of time before our marriage ends. Kind of startling, but that's what Jesus says in this passage. Just come with me to Matthew chapter 22 again, verse 23. If you're not familiar, you haven't been with us this weekend, Matthew, what's helpful to know about Matthew is that this is one of the historical accounts of the life of Jesus in the Bible. It's written by one of his closest followers, his 12 disciples called Matthew. And in this passage, a conversation takes place between Jesus and a religious group that existed when he lived called the Sadducees. Now, Sadducees, they were Jewish leaders who followed the writings of Moses from the Old Testament, which was written long before Jesus lived. But have a look with me at this interaction, strange interaction that unfolds in verse 23. It says, "That same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. 'Teacher,' they said, 'Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for him. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and third brother, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her?" Now, you might be thinking to yourself at this point, what on earth is going on in this passage? The Sadducees come to Jesus with this bizarre story about seven brothers marrying the same woman one after another and all of them dying childless. And we read this through our 21st century glasses and it kind of seems absurd to us, doesn't it? In fact, more than that, it seems offensive. He left his wife to his brother when he died. Like she's just some sort of possession, you know? Like, here's my books and my guitar and my car and my wife. What the Sadducees describe here, it seems absurd and it actually seems appalling, doesn't it? But in ancient cultures, this sort of thing, it could have happened. See, in the ancient Near East, a woman who was widowed and had no children was incredibly vulnerable. She had little social protection. She had no financial security net. And so she was at risk of real exploitation. So in God's law that he gave through Moses, God included a provision where a man's brother could marry the widow. And the purpose wasn't strange or cruel. It was protective. It was meant to provide security and dignity and a future for women in society where those things weren't guaranteed. Now, thankfully, we live in a world today which isn't like that, at least here in the West. But in Jesus' time, this scenario the Sadducees describe here, whilst extreme, was at least possible. Really, the strange thing about this passage is not the situation that the Sadducees describe. Really, the strange thing is the question they ask right at the end. Did you notice that again? Jesus, they say, verse 28, let's assume all of this weird, strange situation happens. Seven brothers, one woman, one, no children. Now, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Now, I don't know about you, but if I ever had the chance to ask Jesus one question, this is not what it would be. Jesus, what is spam? That's a good question, right? Jesus, why did you make mosquitoes? There's a million other questions you could ask before this one. So why is this the Sadducees' question? Well, this is where understanding what the Sadducees believe becomes crucial. And Matthew actually gives us a bit of insight into that in verse 23. Just look there again. It says, the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection come to Jesus with a question. That is, the Sadducees, they actually don't believe in resurrection. They don't believe in life after death. They don't believe in heaven or eternal life. They have no belief in the resurrection of the dead. And once you know that, everything about their question shifts, yeah? Everything about it makes sense. They're not asking honestly, you see. It's not genuine. There's no seeking understanding. What they're trying to do is trap him. In effect, what they're saying is, Jesus, you keep talking about resurrection and eternal life. You're telling everyone about that. But it doesn't hold together. If resurrection were real, this woman would end up with seven husbands in heaven. And in your word, God says marriage is between one man and one woman. You believe what God says about marriage, don't you, Jesus? So how on earth can this resurrection be true? It's a question intended to embarrass and trap, make him look like a fool for proclaiming the resurrection. It's really like the Sadducees are those dodgy interviewers, you know. You see them on TV sometimes and they're not seeking the truth. They're just trying to get themselves a headline, and the whole interview is a setup right from the start. The whole line of questioning is intended to ensnare. But just look at how Jesus responds in verse 29. Jesus replied, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They'll be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." It's kind of strange, right? Jesus, he doesn't back down from the fight. He doesn't just say, well, you've got me. No, instead, he turns the argument back on them and he says, it's you, Sadducees, who are in error because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. And he pulls apart their argument. He exposes their mistake in two main areas. Firstly, he says, you don't understand God's plan for marriage. What the Sadducees miss that Jesus understands is that God's plan for marriage was only ever temporary. In the Bible, what is God's plan for marriage? It's companionship, yeah. Procreation, children, yes. Good sex too, yes, that's part of it. But ultimately, God's great purpose for marriage was that it might reflect Christ and the church. In Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul quotes God's design for marriage from Genesis, and then he explains it for us. And he says this, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church." See what he says the big purpose of marriage between a man and a woman is? He actually says that it's an image. A picture, a living illustration of the relationship that Jesus has with his people, the church. In marriage, we are meant to demonstrate this perfect, unbreakable union of love that exists between Jesus and his people, the church. And of course, now we don't do that perfectly, do we? Because we're not perfect people. In fact, a lot of the time, our earthly marriages are really unhelpful pictures of Jesus and his church because of sin. Because all relationships, including marriages, is influenced by our sinfulness. So God's plan now is somewhat tainted by our sin, but even still, even in the imperfection, there's something there. There's like a dull shadow, just the faintest of taste of what Jesus and his church, what their relationship is like. And this is the key to unlocking this whole weird passage. If our marriages here on earth were only ever intended by God to be an imperfect illustration of Jesus and the church, then by definition, they were only ever meant to be temporary. God's plan for marriage is actually only ever meant for this life, for this world here. Because in the next world, in the one to come after the resurrection, when Jesus raises us up, Christ and his church will be face to face. And in that moment, you don't need the illustration anymore. In that moment, you don't need the picture anymore. You don't need the shadow because you've got the real thing. The full expression and experience of what marriage was always just foreshadowing. Life lived in perfect love and union between Jesus and his people. That is what heaven is. That's why Jesus says this weird thing in there, right? We'll all be like the angels. It's not that we'll grow wings or something like that. That would be cool, but no. It's that like the angels, we won't be married because we'll be completely and utterly devoted to God. That's why marriage exists now, ultimately, to give us that taste, that glimpse of heaven. So I won't be married to Katie for much longer. Our days are numbered. It's a matter of time. In fact, what is the promise that we make to one another as Christians on our wedding day? In the vows, have you ever noticed that? Like the last line of the promise. What's the last line of the promise? Till death do we part. You know why we say that, yeah? Because it reflects this truth that Jesus is teaching. That God's plan for marriage is only ever temporary, only for this world, for this life here and now. So if you are married now or in the future, you won't be married to your spouse in heaven. You might recognize them. Maybe you'll both know that you were once married. I actually don't know. It's possible the Bible doesn't say, but I do know you won't be married to them anymore. You won't need to be because you'll be with Jesus. You'll be face to face with the one who saved you, the one who made you and who you were made for eternity in a world with no sin and a world with no death and with no judgment. That's something so much more precious than marriage, isn't it? And Jesus says, you Sadducees, you misunderstand what marriage is about. But then he goes further. In fact, he says something even more startling. He says, you Sadducees actually just misunderstand God. You misunderstand his power and what it is he's actually able to do. So just look again there in verse 31 at what Jesus says next in this argument. He says, but about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, Jesus here is doing something really clever. He's actually quoting from a really famous part of the Bible, the passage that comes where Moses is talking to the burning bush all the way back in Exodus. And it's clever. It's really clever of Jesus because he knows the Sadducees love Moses and his teaching. So he's quoting here from a passage of the Bible that the Sadducees would know and love because it's written by Moses. And in this passage, God said to Moses at the burning bush, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Not I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but I am their God right now, presently. Now, that's a startling claim to make. Because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, at this point, when God speaks to Moses at the burning bush, are all dead. All buried. They're all in there. They died centuries before Moses ever existed. So how could God say to Moses here, not I was their God, but I am their God? There is only one possible explanation, yeah? That death is actually not the end for those who trust in God. that actually there is hope in the face of death, resurrection, that God can give life to dead. The only way that God can still be the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in this moment is if he really has the power to raise the eternal, the dead to eternal life with him, if they are not lost. And Jesus says he does, because that's who he is. The dead don't worship God, the living do. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living, and he's able to raise the dead to life. That's no wonder at this point that the crowd are astonished, right? The Sadducees come to Jesus with this bogus question, trying to trap him, and Jesus just runs rings around him. He turns the tables on him because he knows the scriptures and God better than they do. And when we understand all of this, when you grasp what Jesus is saying here, it actually completely turns our world upside down and on its head. Because it shows us, if you believe in Jesus, the best is always yet to come for you. In exposing the Sadducees for not believing in the resurrection, Jesus actually upholds it for us as true, as something that is real, as something that God has promised and has the power to do and is central to what we believe. Do you grasp what Jesus is saying here? He is saying heaven is real. There is life after death, and that is truly wonderful news for us, because no matter how life can be, how great it can be, no matter how many great moments you can have, even the very best life is full of hard and painful things. The very best things in life have a way of letting you down. I mean, let's just take marriage for example again. Marriage can be wonderful, but it is hard. You ask my wife, Katie, she'll tell you, man, marriage can be incredibly hard at times. Not to mention it's always given. If you pin your hopes to marriage, it will let you down in the end. And that is actually true of every good thing in this, every single good thing in this world will in one way or another let you down. And in the end, it all ends in death anyway. Which, as much as our culture likes to say is just normal, deep down, we don't really believe that, do we? We don't really believe it because our actions betray us all the time in this area. Anti-aging serums, diets to help you live longer, medicines to extend your life a bit more, hospital machines that we can hook you up to for just a few more moments before the inevitable comes. If we don't really have a problem with death, then why are we fighting so hard to stay alive all the time? And why, when we're face to face with it, does it leave us sad, empty, hollow? A few weeks ago, I went to a funeral in Melbourne for one of my relatives, and everyone cried. Everybody in the room cried. Why? Because despite what our culture says, death just sucks. And if there's nothing after death, nothing matters, all of that sucks too. Life is purposeless and meaningless. But we don't believe that deep down. No. We believe life has meaning. We sense it has purpose, significance, importance, that we're here for a reason and that death is not the end. And we sense that because that is how Jesus has made it. We sense that because that is the truth. And here, Jesus is speaking into that sense we all have, and he's saying, you were made to live with him. You were made to be with Jesus in perfect love and union forever in heaven. You were made for resurrection life. And that gives us real hope in the face of death. And it liberates us from pinning too much to this world. If the resurrection is true, as Jesus says, man, it means you can enjoy the good things of this world, food, experiences, careers, family, friend, marriage. You can enjoy them as good gifts from God's hand without pinning all of your hope on them. Can enjoy them when they come your way, but not be crushed when they let you down in the end. Because we know there is such a thing as heaven. We know there is life after death. We know there is resurrection, yeah? So we know the best is always yet to come. A few years ago in my church, we said goodbye to a woman from our church whose name was June. In the final hours of her life, one of the other pastors at our church, who was also named Dave, he went to sit with her in hospital, and they were talking about everything, you know, like the joys and the heartbreaks and the wins and the regrets. A whole life just boiled down to one conversation. And of course, they talked about death too, because it was close. At one point, Dave gently asked her, he said, "June, how are you feeling about this death thing?" And she looked him straight in the eye, clear, steady, certain. And she said, "Dave, I know the best is yet to come." How can she possibly say that? That's what the resurrection of Jesus promises us. It gives us real hope in the face of death. And it lets you hold lightly to the things of this world. So I want to ask you this morning, what are you living for? What is it that you have pinned your hope to? Let it be the promise of life with Jesus. Let it be the hope of resurrection. Yeah. Live for then, holding loosely to now, and dragging as many people with you to that beautiful place where we will be with Jesus face to face in paradise, in heaven. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Thank you that through the death and resurrection of Jesus, you offer us this sure hope of eternal life with you. Please help us not to place our ultimate hope in the things of this world, as good as they can be, but in the promise of resurrection and life with you forever. Give us confidence in the face of death, comfort in our grief, and joy as we look forward to the day when we will see Jesus face to face and he'll raise us up to be with him for eternity. Help us to live today in light of that future, trusting you, serving you, holding firmly to this truth that the best is always yet to come, and calling others to join us in this great hope. Amen.